You all here tonight. If you're visiting with us, then I want to welcome you to our gathering here. Like we said this morning, if you are visiting, we'd love it if you filled out one of those cards, and you can give that to me in the back, or you can place it in one of the black boxes there at the back of the auditorium. Tonight is our question-answer night, and if you don't know, we've got a little wooden box at the back of the auditorium. That's for you to submit Bible-based questions. If you would like me to do a sermon on a question, you can submit it back there, and I'll do the best I can. Just as a side note, if you do enter a question, remember to put your name on it. And that's just so, like, if I have a question about your question, I can come and ask you personally, and I don't have to make any assumptions. So just write your name on it if you would when you do that. Okay, so we've got several questions tonight, five that we're going to try to get through together. And the first of those is, how do I face my fears? How do I face my fears? Now, in answering this question, I'd like to direct our attention to a story that we find in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. And if you would, take out your Bible and turn with me there, 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, just to give a little background of what's going on here in this story, in this portion of Scripture, the nation of Israel was at war with the nation of Aram, the nation of Aram was the Hebrew designation for the nation of Syria. One translation may say the nation of Syria, and another one, the New American Standard, says Aram. I think the ESV and the King James say Syria, one and the same. But the Elisha we see in the story, Elisha the prophet, was receiving word from the Lord himself, was receiving prophecies about Syria's military movements, and he was reporting those prophecies, that word from the Lord, to the king of Israel, and they were creating battle strategies based upon that, based upon heavenly intel that Elisha was getting from the Lord himself. And the text says that the king of Syria found out about what was going on, and he sent a portion of his army to the city of Dothan, the city that Elisha was currently staying, to kill him. It's implied in the text. And it says in the text that early in the morning, one morning, a servant of Elisha, he woke up, he looked out of his bedroom window, and he sees this massive Syrian army that has encircled the city, and he is struck with fear and concludes, "I'm going to die." And so is everybody else. So he was facing fear when he sees this massive army. Notice what the text says in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. This is from the New American Standard. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "Now when the attendant," that's the servant of Elisha, "of the man of God had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So we can see here that Elisha's young servant, he's overcome with fear. He's terrified. I mean, wouldn't you be? If you look out your bedroom window and you see this massive army, you have no army behind you supporting you, and you know that that army is probably going to kill you. That army is going to overthrow you and do with you whatever they wish. However, the problem here and what's going on and how I believe that we can answer this question, how do I face my fears, the problem in this story with the servant was that he saw wrongly. He saw wrongly. He was seeing things, chose to see things from a mere human point of view and forget who was ultimately in control. Notice what Elisha says in the very next verse, verse 16 and 17. Let's read those together, 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. So he answered, this is Elisha, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Verse 17 says, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.'" That's the servant's eyes. "Open the servant's eyes who's overcome with fear." "And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now we see here that the servant was afraid because he wasn't seeing things as they really were. When he looked out of his window, when he looked out of his bedroom window, and he sees this massive army, he's seeing an inaccurate picture of what is actually there. He only saw an earthly army with horses and chariots that could potentially kill him, that potentially possessed more power and strength than he did, and he believed in his heart that it would lead to his ultimate downfall. However, when his eyes were opened, when Elisha looked upon him and prayed that his eyes would be opened, he saw reality. He saw what was actually there. He saw the army of God Almighty with God's mighty horses and chariots that had more power and strength than the entire Syrian army that was coming his way. And he was able to extinguish fear and fully rely on God's strength and God's power, who possessed more power than his enemies, when he saw things accurately, when he chose to see things as they really were. Now that poses a tremendous application to us. Seeing wrongly, seeing things inaccurately, it leads to paralysis. It leads to paralyzing fear when we forget that we have a relationship with the Almighty God who created heaven and earth and who has promised us, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." We give into a spirit of unbelief, and the paralysis of fear then sets in. But when we see rightly, when we see the power and promises of God in all of their fullness, and trust in that power and trust in those promises, we're equipped to cast aside fear, to live with boldness and confidence in our life. So, basically, how do I face my fears? My simple answer to that, not my answer, but Scripture's answer, is open your eyes. Open your spiritual eyes and see that the host of heaven is surrounding you. Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, is seated at God's right hand. And as we were talking about in our Thursday class on Hebrews chapter 6, he has sworn an oath to you. Sworn an oath that he will be your faithful high priest and see you safely through this life into his arms for an eternity if you remain in him. What do we have to fear when we see things as they really are, when we have spiritual sight, and when we see things accurately? So how do I face my fears? Open your spiritual eyes and see God. See all the promises that he's made to you, everything that he's done for you, everything that he's currently doing for you, and know that he will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. Hope that helps. Okay, so question number two. We've got five of them. Here we go. When a person was possessed with a demon, how did he know he was possessed by a demon and not just sick with a disease? Very, very, very interesting, very good question. Okay, so the study of demons is a very fascinating subject, but one with a lot of mystery attached to it as well. And I say that not because the biblical texts concerning demons or demon oppression or possession that we see within the New Testament can't be understood, but rather the mystery lies in the fact that we are not personal witnesses to this kind of phenomenon that we see within the New Testament. None of us has ever seen anything like this that we read about in the gospel accounts when Jesus casts out demons. We believe with all of our hearts and minds that this is real and that these accounts really happened. But to say that we can definitively say what it was like, I think is a stretch. However, I think that we can provide a general answer to this question by looking at just one passage, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, which seems to give us some insight here that might help us with this. But just as a very quick background, as we remember what the Gospels say about Jesus casting out demons and demon oppression, demon possession, demon possession took all kinds of forms that we see within the New Testament writings. It took the form of physical ailments. There were those who were oppressed by demons who were unable to speak. Those who had epileptic symptoms, blindness, and other kind of physical ailments. And sometimes demon possessions was directed at someone to do something evil, particularly. We see Judas. We see the slave girl in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 18. We see the man with superhuman strength who was possessed by a legion of demons that we're actually going to talk about here in a moment. Read the story about him from Mark chapter 5. But when the symptom was a physical ailment, something physical like blindness or epilepsy or some kind of sickness, the text seems to indicate that physical and mental illnesses could, to their eyes, be distinguished between demon possession that caused physical ailments. And just one piece of evidence that we see for that, I think, is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. Let's read that together. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, this passage seems to make a distinction between those who were simply sick, those who had physical ailments, and those who were oppressed by a demon causing those physical ailments, and implying that they could tell a difference between the two. Because it seems like the text is putting these things in different categories when it says when they brought to him those who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, and then another category is demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So the text seems to put those in different categories, implying that they could tell somehow that someone was oppressed by a demon and when someone was not, when someone was just physically sick. Now, again, we can't see this with our own eyes and don't know exactly what this looked like. So it's hard to say, I think, specifically what the difference was. All that we know and can infer faithfully, I think, is that there was some kind of a difference between the two. Okay, so next question also has to do with demon oppression. When Jesus cast out demons and spoke with them, could the people standing around hear the conversation between the demon and Jesus and see the demon leave the person? Now, in attempting to answer this question, I'm assuming that the one asking this question has the story that's found in Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, and Matthew chapter 8 in mind. And that's the story of Jesus casting out the legion of demons from the man who had this superhuman kind of strength. And then cast those demons into the pigs, and then the pigs went and jumped off a cliff. Let's read that story together so we can understand the context. Let's read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Verse 1 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, don't torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened." Now, my first observation in reaction to this text is that Jesus doesn't seem to be alone. In this incident, Jesus is with his disciples in the story before. If you look at the story prior to this of Jesus calming the storm, he's with his disciples. And in the story after this, when Jesus travels to heal Jairus's daughter, his disciples are also with him at that moment. And at the beginning of this passage, as we read, it says they came to the other side of the sea. So, first observation is that Jesus isn't alone here. He's with his disciples. There are witnesses to this event. Now, my second observation is that the conversation between Legion and Jesus, it seems to be audible. In verse 7, it states that the demon-oppressed man, quote-unquote, shouted with a loud voice. Now, of course, Jesus, being fully God, has the capability of communicating non-verbally. He could see the hearts of men, and surely he has the ability to communicate that way if he so wishes. But the text seems to indicate that there was some kind of verbal exchange between Jesus and Legion. So I think that we can say, based upon the evidence of this text, that those who witnessed this event, they heard audibly the conversation between Jesus and Legion. Now, the second part of the question asks, could the people standing around see the demon actually leave the person? Like, could all those demons be seen as they exit the man and enter into the swine? Now, again, as we've made a note of, since none of us have actually seen an event like this in person, it's very difficult to say what it was exactly like, what this experience was like. I mean, could you see? Could you see like 100 black puffballs emanating from this man and entering into the pigs and being driven out over the cliff into the sea, like something you would see off Harry Potter? I don't know. I'm not sure. But the only thing that I could say, and that we see in Scripture, that Scripture indicates, is that demons are non-physical spirit beings. We see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So Scripture seems to imply that these unclean spirits who oppressed human beings were unable to be physically seen. If that's the case, if that's the scenario, then I don't think that those standing around, those witnesses, would have been able to physically see demons exiting the person and going into the pigs. But that's just my observation based upon a reading of the text. So I hope that's helpful. Okay, next question. Let's see. Next question is, in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, were the apostles speaking in a foreign language one at a time, and only the people from that country could understand, or were they speaking a language and every person understood it in his language at the same time? Now, just to give some background to this, first of all, let's remember that this story that we read about in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, who promised the Holy Spirit of God, who would come upon men and bring healing and transformation and conform those who submit to him into the image of Jesus Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. And a sign of that Spirit was the miraculous ability in this time period to speak in languages that one had never studied before. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit descends as tongues of fire on the shoulders of the apostles, and they begin to speak in languages that they weren't accustomed to from birth, that they never studied before. So the question here, I think, is that when the Holy Spirit had come and descended upon the men on the day of Pentecost here, and they could speak in languages that they never studied before miraculously, were they all speaking one universal language which could miraculously be heard by the bystanders in their own language? Or were the men speaking different languages at the same time? I think that's what this person is asking here, and I think there's a clue in verse 4. So let's read that together. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, plural, as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now the word rendered tongues here in the Greek is in the plural, as you can clearly see in English. So the text seems to indicate that all of the men were speaking in a plurality of languages that had never been studied before. And each group that was presented from different regions and countries had their own language being spoken by at least one of them. So that's my observation on that. I could be wrong about that, but that's what the text seems to indicate, that there were multiple languages being spoken at one time, and all groups in the vicinity, all of their languages were present and could be understood by at least one of those people. Okay, so last question tonight. Take out your Bible with me and turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. The question is, please explain Luke 12, 10. How can you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit without blaspheming against Jesus as well? Let's read the text together in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. This is the New American Standard. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus states, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Now, first of all, as we attempt to answer this question, I think it's helpful to understand what blasphemy means. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy implies injurious speech. Injurious speech. It's when one speaks evil publicly of another person for all to hear. It's a spoken sin, something that comes out of one's mouth. Injurious speech. Biblical scholar Bernard Franklin, he stated about this word. He says, "The word blasphemy in its various forms as a verb, as a noun, as an adjective, etc., appears some 59 times in the New Testament. It has a variety of renderings such as blasphemy, reviled, railed, evil spoken of, to speak evil of, etc. Examples of these various renderings are Matthew 27:39, "They that passed by reviled him." Mark chapter 3, verse 29, "He that shall blasphem." In Mark 15:29, "They that passed by railed him." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "The way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And in Jude 10, "These speak evil of those things." So he says, it is evident from these that blasphemy is a sin of the mouth, a tongue sin. All New Testament writers except the author of Hebrews use this word. So blasphemy, as we attempt to understand this text, is an attempt to injure someone with your words. It's injurious speech with your mouth by the words that you use. Now, back to Luke 12:10. I'm assuming, and forgive me if this is wrong, if you're asking this question, but I'm assuming that the confusion surrounding this passage, surrounding the two blasphemies that are mentioned here, is concerning the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm assuming that the idea that the person asking this question has is that since the Son, since Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both God and in intimate fellowship, intimate union with one another, then wouldn't a blasphemy against one of them be a blasphemy against the other? Does the text imply that the Son and the Spirit are not equally God? I think that's the idea behind the question. And in answer and response to that, this is a very difficult passage, I think, to exposit and to parse out. But here's my humble observation. While reading this passage, we can see that that Luke doesn't say specifically that that one can blaspheme the Holy Spirit without blaspheming against Jesus. I don't think the text says, it's not saying that a blasphemy against the Spirit is not also a blasphemy against the Son at the same time. I mean, an attack on one person of the Godhead is an attack on them all. Just as an illustration, if a man attacks another man's wife, then the wife of the man that was attacked is going to perceive it as an attack on himself, isn't he? Because the two are in intimate union, intimate fellowship with one another. Rather, I think that the passage refers to rather which kind of blasphemy will be forgiven and which will not. This text isn't saying that the Son and the Spirit are unequal in reference to their deity, It's just saying it refers to which of these blasphemies, a penalty, different penalties for these two different kinds of blasphemies. Now, this question doesn't really ask what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to ask that, you're welcome to submit that in the box. But just very briefly, blasphemy against the Spirit, based upon the evidence that we see in this text, it seems to be a more severe spoken sin, injurious speech. And the idea, I think, is that when one clearly sees an undeniable, miraculous event from God and is so darkened in their understanding, so darkened in their heart, that they attribute the clear power of God that is undeniable to something demonic and evil. And that's kind of the idea that we see in the parallel passages in Mark chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 12. So I don't think that this passage is minimizing in any way the deity of the Son. It's rather speaking of two different kinds of injurious speech. I think that's the main thrust of the passage. So I hope that helps. Now there were a few other questions that were submitted, but we don't have time to jump into those tonight. If you were one of those that submitted another question and we didn't get to it, I'll do my best to get to that next go around. And if you have any question, please feel free to put it in the box. Tonight, if anyone needs prayers, if anyone would like to make anything known in their life that we can be praying for you about, or if anyone knows that they're lost, knows that they're without Jesus Christ in this world, do what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins. Do a 180 in your life. Choose to do things God's way. And the elders have set aside this time as a time where you can come forward. You can confess your faith publicly in Jesus. And you can begin a relationship with Him tonight by being immersed in the waters of baptism. Tonight, if you have any need, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.